Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our subject is our great high priest. Such an high priest. We have such an high priest. The contrast between the high priests of the Old Testament order and our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The contrast is so great, and it's helpful for us to be reminded of it. It's helpful for us to see the great gulf between the symbolic high priests and the true high priest whom they prefigured. It's helpful to us because it stirs our love, our indebtedness, our appreciation of Christ, our awe and wonder at him. And that is what the writer of this inspired epistle now does. And we can see it coming in these words: we have such an high priest, the incomparable high priest. Well, the Old Testament high priests, they were high priests. They had a real function. They were able to administer a degree of blessing without any doubt. They were not so symbolic that they were of no value at all. They had a most precious and valuable function that did bring blessing on earth to the people. And we can look back at some of them. There's one in particular stands out, and that is Eli. He failed in certain respects, but his ministry is so recorded here and there in the first book of Samuel and so on, that it gives us an insight into the function of high priests long ago. And in the case of Eli, you remember how Hannah, who was to be the mother of the prophet Samuel, you remember how she went to Shiloh, to the house of God, deeply burdened and concerned that she had no child. And you remember her encounter with Eli, who saw her at prayer. And we see in this the fallibility of the ancient high priest, and yet empowered to grant blessing. And when eventually she told him her heart, he was able to extend to her the divine blessing and tell her to go in peace. He was the instrument of God to comfort her and to reassure her. And in due course, in the will of God, she gave birth to the one who would be a great prophet and leader among the people. But then we see the fallibility of Eli. When he first saw her praying, he thought she was drunk. He misinterpreted the situation entirely. We see his fallibility in his own family life and how he failed to reprove his sons. It's a warning to us, isn't it? Don't forget to reprove your sons when necessary. Don't let anybody think their children are so wonderful they shouldn't be reproved. But anyway, coming back to Eli, and therefore he had wicked sons. And he lost his privileges, ultimately, the line of his family, and so on account of them. So we learn various things from the ancient high priest. The high priest of olden times could be a channel of God's blessing, but really only for earthly things. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, we have such an high priest. He dispenses not merely earthly blessings, but he dispenses them also, but heavenly blessings. He is the one who holds the key to eternal life. He is the one through whom we have forgiveness of sin, because he made an atonement and suffered and died for his people. He is the one who secures eternal blessing. He is the one who brings about the possibility of our lives being transformed by the converting power of the Spirit, of our being born again and made new and relating related to God and having communion with him lifelong and eternally. So we have such an high priest. The blessings are not earthly, but earthly and heavenly. We have an high priest who will never see us praying and think that we are drunk when we are not. We have a high priest who is divine, God and man, who sees all things, whose eye and whose heart tracks us every moment of the day, who knows all about us, our waywardness, our service for him, our love for him. Nothing is unknown to him. Such an high priest, as it's expressed in our translation here. Well, equally, the high priest of olden times would give guidance. You think of King David and how often he consulted the high priest for the guidance of God, whether he should go forward to defend his nation into battle, whether he should hold back, what he should do. And that guidance was channeled for earthly purposes through the high priest and others also, but principally through the high priest using the instruments that God had provided. But our high priest guides us in our lives constantly. I'm often mentioning this, but there are some teachers today who don't like the idea of Christian guidance. And they say God doesn't guide his people. It's in a direct way, but he does. Our high priest is a guide to his people. And you need guidance and you need blessing and you pray for it. And your great high priest will sharpen up your judgment so that as you weigh the pros and cons of any decision before you, he will help you. And he may even overrule your own decision circumstantially if you're sincerely seeking his will. Now, this is too big a subject to mention in a few sentences, but we have the one who plans for us and guides us throughout life's journey. And we seek to be at his disposal, and we seek to put ourselves before him. The high priest of old was quite difficult to access. Well, Hannah had to go all the way to Shiloh to find him. King David had, in his time, had easier access to the high priest who lived virtually next door. But ordinary people didn't have that ease of access, a long journey. An annual pilgrimage, perhaps, and they would be one among a crowd, and the high priest could only attend to a few people, one at a time, to give them reassurance or help and blessing. But Christ, our divine high priest, is accessible to us all the time, at any time. And being God, he can deal with the millions and millions of his people and yet deal with each one of them as though they were the only one on his mind and on his heart. We have such an high priest to whom we always may take recourse and plead and open our hearts. Such a difference when we think of the limitations of the symbolic high priests of olden times. It helps us to appreciate the power and eternity and glory of Christ. And our high priest has perfect judgment. And just as Eli could not be succeeded by his wicked sons, and he grew blind and old and infirm, our great high priest is ever, always the same. There is no infirmity, no diminution of his power and wisdom and of his energy and his concerns. Oh, friends, his household is never tainted. So we think of our great high priest. They are a picture. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set, established eternally on the right hand of equal with the Father. He always was equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He voluntarily laid aside the exercise of his glory and power to come into this world and suffer humiliation and make an atonement for his people. And then he resumed, and he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, eternal, possessing unflagging love. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary. If I can pause for a moment with that word minister. Generally, in the New Testament, the word minister is a translation of the Greek word which indicates servant. This is an unusual Greek word behind the word minister here, which refers very specifically in Greek literature to a public servant, a public official, a lowly public official and servant. In the Bible, it can be applied to an angel even. It's an unusual word. And it makes us think of Christ in this way. He humbled himself and came down to act like a public servant, our Creator. It is through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, that all things were made. He is the one to whom we owe our life and our breath. Our Maker became, as it were, a public servant. The mighty condescension of Christ, his great kindness to come into the world and look at him in the world, going about healing the sick, thousands of people in town after town, individuals particularly. His public ministry, it was so diligent, it was so methodic, it was so untiring. No doctor, no public servant of any kind in the healing profession or in administration was ever so diligent as Christ. He went about constantly doing his work, demonstrating his power and his kindness and his ministry of healing and uplifting men and women. We see why you pass from one verse to another. It's almost breathtaking. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a public servant. Suddenly you get this word. He so humbled himself. And while now he is in glory, he still is the one who so voluntarily condescended to be our servant and our sin bearer, to do so much for us. Well, there was no high priest like that in olden times. The high priests couldn't even begin to worthily represent Christ in terms of their power and their ability. Neither did they lower themselves to divest themselves of their robes, their rich robes, and to be as public servants. Christ, in contrast, vastly higher, stooped much lower to be a saviour for us. And all this is meant to register with us. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Yes, he was like a public servant, but he was serving heaven, the true Holy of Holies. He did that in order to bring us to the real sanctuary of God, the heavenly place, and of the true tabernacle, that is himself. He is the true tabernacle. I do hope you remember this. I'm sure you do when you read your Bibles, that the tabernacle of olden times represented Christ. There it was, the place so richly decorated with all the symbols of peace and reconciliation, in which the sacrifices were offered. And the whole tabernacle and the temple of olden times represented him. He is the true tabernacle. Now we do not go to a temple and look at mere symbols. The true tabernacle is the body of Christ, offered up on Calvary for us, the true sacrifice. And that is what is referred to here, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, his own body, which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, his office was conferred not by man, but by God. the Holy Spirit and the Father joined with the Son in the eternal council before the world began and determined that he would be the Saviour and he would come and be our representative. But let's proceed with the theme in verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, who they represented, who they pictured, who they symbolized, that this man, Christ Jesus, when he came, the God-man, have somewhat also to offer. And of course he did. But it wasn't a mere sacrifice on earth, a symbolic sacrifice. It was himself, his body, on Calvary. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, if he was an ordinary high priest, he should not be a priest. Well, of course not. We've already seen that in chapter 7, because he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts, those lesser gifts, symbolic sacrifices, according to the law. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, the true Christ, they foreshadow him. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. What's this piece of reasoning? For see, saith he, God, to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses, God said, it is crucial that when you make the tabernacle, you keep meticulously to the blueprints that you've been shown. It's symbolism. It must be exactly in accordance with God's, with my directions, said God to him, because it symbolizes the Savior who would come. It is symbolic only. And then verse 6, but now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. Here's the contrast back. The contrast between Christ and the Old Testament order, the tabernacle and the high priest. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, far, far more excellent, because Christ and his high priesthood, as we've seen in previous chapters, it came by the promise of God that he would be the everlasting high priest. And God joined that promise with an oath, not necessary for God to make an oath, but in order to confirm it so strongly in our minds that the coming high priest would be the one whom the others only symbolized, Christ Jesus, confirmed with an oath. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, an eternal ministry, a gracious ministry, a ministry that has real efficacy, effectiveness, and power. By how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. They're such important words. A better covenant. Why, the Old Testament order and the covenant particularly established through Moses with the Jews of old, that was a covenant of obedience and works, like the covenant in the Garden of Eden. Let me put to you the view of the covenant that goes back in our particular Baptist tradition a very long way, and was also held by most of the independents in olden times, one of the greatest exponents of this view of the covenant being John Owen. And I'll try to explain it to you very briefly so that we understand this verse. There was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. The covenant was made between God and the first man, Adam. The covenant was a covenant of works or a covenant of obedience because it depended upon Adam and his wife Eve keeping one simple command, that they would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the implication is they would be permitted to eat of the tree of life, and they would have life eternal. That is not described as a covenant in the Bible, but it obviously is a covenant. There was a covenant element in the arrangement between God and the first man in the Garden of Eden. The first man and his posterity through him would be greatly blessed so long as he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did eat of it. Eve first, then Adam. We won't go into the details now. And there was the terrible calamity, the fall of man, and the whole of Adam's posterity fell in him. We have to be brief on this morning. So the covenant failed. It fell. It was broken. And it was broken forever. It could never be restored. Man was lost. Mankind was lost irretrievably. He had fallen from God's favor. He had disobeyed. He was a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice now. Everything was lost, and there came the curse and the fall and the contamination of everything in the universe. Sin ruled, and Satan, the lie of Satan to the first man, had brought everything down to the first woman. But you know, there was another covenant arrangement that God would have for the benefit of man. And actually, although it is called in the Bible, and I'll explain why, a new covenant, actually, it is the oldest covenant. Because it was made between the Father and the Son, and mysteriously the Holy Spirit involved, before the foundation of the world. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit held a divine council, and we're putting this in human language, obviously, because God doesn't operate in time, but we have to imagine it as happening in time, because we can do nothing else with our poor, limited minds. In the council of God, the Father gave to the Son billions of people whom he would have for his eternal possession in glory, in a glorious heavenly earth, remade and reconstituted and lasting forever and forever. And the Father would give these people, these souls, to the Son. If the Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, equal with the Father, for his part, would enter into time, into the world, into human flesh, and suffer and die for them, and make an atonement for them, and take their eternal punishment on their behalf, hideously and impossibly compressed into the space of 6 hours. Then they would be his, and the Holy Spirit, for his part, would, as they came about and were born and grew, work in their hearts and convict them of their need and their sin and lead them to Jesus Christ. That covenant was between the Father and the Son. The Father would give them the Son, the people, if he would be their Savior and go and die for them. Of course, if we can express it in terms of time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit foresaw the fall of man and planned what they would do because of it, to save a great host out of the world. So it was really the first covenant, the oldest covenant. And you know, As soon as Adam fell, it is announced. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is the first promise of a Savior, the first promise of the new covenant. And then it is made again and again to Abraham repeatedly that a great descendant would come, and through him all the nations of the world, or people from all the nations of the world, would be blessed. And so the promises build up. And in ancient times, after the fall, possibly even Adam and Eve were saved. And they trusted in the mercy of God and confessed their sins and were given life. And how was that done? Because their covenant with God had been shattered and broken. Well, you see, it was this covenant of mercy, we call it the covenant of grace, was operating as soon as the fall. And there is a certain amount of evidence in Genesis which leads us to think that even the first parents may well have been saved from the names they gave to their young, their offspring, and so on. But that's another subject. Well, dear friends, it's an old covenant. It was the first to be made between the Father and the Son. It was announced very early in Genesis 3, verse 15, and to Abraham on several occasions. And so through the Old Testament, people are offered salvation and mercy. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that Moses preached the covenant of grace and salvation by grace. And Abraham himself was saved through his faith. And his faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. So, the new covenant is actually very, very old. Of course, it's such a better covenant than the covenant in the Garden of Eden, because the only way Adam and Eve could have succeeded in the Garden of Eden is by their faithfulness, and they fell. But the covenant that was brought in afterwards, the earliest one, isn't between man and God. Here's the wonder and the genius and the blessing of the covenant of grace. It isn't between God and man. It's between God and God. It's between the Father and the Son. The Father gives people to the Son, saved people, if he will go and die for them and be their Savior. And he did so. The covenant is between the members of the Godhead. We are the beneficiaries. We come into it under the wing of Christ. If we trust in him, then we're joined with him. If the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden applied to us today, hopeless, because it would be God saying to us, I will save you if you live a perfect life. If you earn it, if you deserve it, I can't do that. But the covenant of grace says this. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. I will be saved if Christ dies for me. Christ, who lived a perfect life on earth, was unblemished, the unblemished Lamb, suffered and died on Calvary to bear the punishment of my sin. He is wholly successful. He earns the covenant relationship for me. I go in as a beneficiary under Christ. So much better. Where then does the covenant under Moses fit into this? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of sin. Because of sin, you know what? God reiterated, restated, re-expressed that old, broken, useless covenant of the Garden of Eden. And in a sense, he brought it back. Now, many Christian teachers don't look at it in this way, but this is, in my view, the venerable and the historic Christian way of looking at the covenant in our particular Baptist and independent tradition. And this we prove from the Bible. Now, dear friends, the covenant of grace was given The covenant of works, rather, was given again on Mount Sinai to Moses. Do this and live. Why did God restate that broken covenant? Well, to express and to reveal the mind of God, to define sin, the Ten Commandments, to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. People should have said, these commandments, I do not keep them. I fail in them. I need mercy. I need the mercy and the help of God. I cannot earn. I cannot deserve. To humble man, to show him his sin. Without the law, we do not know what sin is. So the law was given as though God was saying to humanity, to the Jews first, and to all humanity, if you will not have mercy, if you will not have grace, if you will not believe in the coming Savior, of course now he's come and been 2,000 years ago, if you will not repent of your sin and have a free salvation, this is the alternative. The Ten Commandments stand, do this, and by your perfect righteousness you will live. It's hopeless. It can't be done. But the two covenants are strapped side by side, as though God is saying, you can have grace, but if you're too proud for grace, there is only works. And that relationship fell in the Garden of Eden, and you can do no better. And you will be judged, and you will be lost. So God brought back works, not because it's any good, but to humble us and to show us our need of grace. So you see, the covenant of works reiterated on Mount Sinai is a faulty covenant. It's faulty. Nothing wrong with the law of God, but it's faulty because of the sin of man. He cannot keep it, and it is no use as a basis of salvation. Now let's read through the verses. Verse 6, but now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, one that actually saves. Because Christ has come and died for my sin and lived a perfect life which can be imputed to me if I trust in him. It's so much better as a covenant. It brings me eternal life. The law is wonderful. It's perfect. It reflects the character of God. It itself is without fault, but it's faulty as a covenant because it doesn't actually have the power to save me as Christ does. A better covenant which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there was a fault, you see. It fell short. It couldn't save. Then should no place have been sought for the second. I'd like to say a few words about sought. Sought for the second. Whatever does this mean? Did God have to seek a covenant? Was it hard for God to devise a better covenant than the covenant of law? Oh no. It wasn't hard for God to devise it. In that eternal council before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit devised a new covenant that Christ would come and suffer and die and atone for the sins of those who would be saved and offer up his perfect righteousness to be credited to them. That wasn't hard for the Godhead to devise. If I may say it, the Godhead could devise that in an immeasurable fraction of a second if they operated in time, which they don't. God knows all things all the time. God is the infinite divine genius. So what is this language here in this verse? If that, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Almost picturing God struggling, which of course he cannot do. He's infinitely powerful and knowledgeable and wise. Ah, but when Christ came to pay for the covenant, to suffer and die, then even God had to struggle, if we may say it reverently. What a terrible thing for the Holy One, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to enter into human flesh and take our guilt upon him and receive the punishment for our sin and the sense of alienation from the Father. What a terrible thing for the punishment of sin to be visited on the pure and holy eternal Son of God. Then a place was sought for the covenant of grace. Almost, dare we say it, a struggling God, Christ as a man, wrestling with the punishment of sin for me. It's a mysterious expression. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, and this is the great quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, speaking before Calvary, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant. I mentioned it was the oldest covenant made between the Father and the Son way, way back in eternity. Whereas the covenant in the Garden of Eden was made between God and Adam at the beginning of time. So it's actually the younger of the two covenants. What we call the New Covenant was running all the way through the Old Testament. Whoever repented and trusted in the mercy of God and the symbols of peace in the tabernacle and the sacrifices that represented the sacrifice of the Savior who would one day come, whoever trusted in those things was saved under the New Covenant. Well, if it's so old and it predates the Old Covenant and it was running alongside the Old Covenant during Old Testament times, why is it called the New Covenant? Well, because it was actually purchased when Christ came, newly, New Testament times. It was new in purchase. Everyone who was saved in the Old Testament, genuinely saved, was saved on account of the day when Christ would come and go to Calvary and pay the price of sin for that person and offer up his own perfect righteousness for that person. It's new because Christ in New Testament times came and newly paid the price for that ancient covenant of grace. It's new because it's newly published in a vast worldwide manner when Christ came. It's new because it marks the end of God's dealing with the Jews in a special way under the covenant, the old covenant of Moses. It's new in any number of respects. It's the last arrangement God will ever have with man before Christ comes again. So it's called the New Covenant, but it's actually the oldest there is. I must, dear friends, come to conclusion. Time is out. In verse 1, we saw something of the glorious high priesthood of Christ by comparison with the priests of old. In verse 2, we saw his humility. He behaved almost like a public servant, stooping so low to come into this world and to serve his people and to purchase salvation for them. In verse 6, we saw something of the accessibility of Christ and his eternal being and his covenant. Don't these things stir us up to greater love? Do not these things deepen our sense of indebtedness? Do they not make us want to dedicate ourselves to him all the more and trust him? It would be such a sad, sad thing if some dear believer in our congregation this morning went home thinking to himself or herself, "Oh, it's wonderful to have a high priest who is divine and eternal, who is so accessible, who has me on his heart all the time," and it not further move you to dedicate yourself more fully to him. How much I owe to him. I do not want to be one of those believers who only appreciates and takes the benefits, but one also who lives for him. And doesn't this sight of Christ make us want to anticipate all the more his blessings toward us and his use of us in the remaining years that we have? Let's close singing the hymn number 400.